Dr. Woodbridge was here teaching. He was down at the ranch one day, and a little fellow came up to him with one of his Bible autographs. He said to Dr. Woodbridge, "Hey, are you a big shot?" Dr. Woodbridge said, "No." The kid closed his Bible and said, "Skip it then." Dr. DeHaan used to come to Word of Life when he could. He was a very busy man. And Jack, everybody gets the same treatment. He works the legs off everyone. I'm speaking 14 times this week, and that's mild. That's a light schedule here. And after Dr. DeHaan left, I met him one day and said, "How'd you enjoy your week at Word of Life?" He said, "That guy works and half kills you." But the interesting thing is that Jack is in it too. Harry's down the ranch now. He loves those kids. He takes his turn. Jack follows right around on the circuit, the same with the rest of us. I hope that you will take it on your heart to give prayerful consideration to a sizable contribution. During the very hot weather, I don't know why this has happened, but during the very hot weather, contributions just dropped off. Why the hot weather should affect the gift, but it did. And I hope that you'll do this. If you're my friends tonight, this doesn't mean anything to me. I don't get a cut out of offerings. But if you're my friends, I commend to you this work and trust you'll write a sizable check that will help at this time. Now let's stand for a little stretch in the word of prayer. We need much prayer tonight. I realize that we have a mixed audience here. If we were to take inventory tonight, I'm sure we would have not less than 12 to 15 different denominations represented. And this is a cross-section of religious life in America. I know we have some Roman Catholic friends here this week, and I want you, dear friends, to know that I don't deserve to have you in my audience. And what I say tonight is nothing against people. I'm talking about organization, religious machinery, the Word of God. I just want to try to give what we understand to be the truth. So we don't want people to take personal offense. Some of you won't agree with me. I'm bringing this message by not request, almost by demand. Last year I gave it, and at the end a man stood up angry, about halfway down, real angry. Said, "I don't believe a word of it." Went out mad. Well, I was sorry for that. But that we realize that there's a cross-section of Protestant and Roman Catholic church life in a place like this, but we want you to see what we believe the Bible teaches. So you pray for me, and we'll have a good time in the Word of God, whether we disagree on every detail or not. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we are very thankful again tonight for this wonderful day. We thank you for the privilege of serving thee and for the added blessings of the outdoors and the sunshine and the fresh air, the good food and the fellowship we've enjoyed, bodily exercise. And now again we come to thy holy word. Lord, I pray that thou wilt pour grace into my lips and into my soul, and help me that I might think and speak those things that will glorify the Lord Jesus and expound the truth of thy word. And I ask that thou wilt give the same grace and receptivity of heart and mind to all who hear thy word this night. Be with Jack as he goes down to the ranch, and the island speakers, and grant, Lord, that the ministry tonight will be very effective in many hearts and lives. Make this week count. We're thrilled, happy, honored to have a little part in ministering to so many children and young people and adults this week at Word of Life. We ask that thou wilt use thy word tonight to help us and bless us all. We need thy blessing, Lord. If ever we needed thy blessing, we need it now. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I trust you will not feel that I am insulting your intelligence when I define my terms. In a public audience, I never take for granted that everybody knows what I'm talking about. I don't expect that everybody would understand every term that I use. In fact, I don't take for granted that everybody in my audience is saved. Everybody might be saved here. I wouldn't assume that. I never take anything for granted. So when we speak on the ecumenical church, I feel it imperative to define the terms. First, what is meant by the word ecumenical? The word ecumenical is not, as some untaught fundamentalist Bible-believing Christians, of which I am one, not untaught, I trust, but I am a fundamental Bible-believing Christian, but there's some untaught folks who think this is a naughty term. Just as soon as you mention the word ecumenical, they throw up their hands in horror and want to hate everybody. Now, the word ecumenical is a word that comes from a Greek term which means the whole inhabited earth. In other words, it's a term that applies to the parts of the earth wherever people are found, the inhabited earth. Now, the word church is the word that really is the one that has to be defined. The word church is a translation of a Greek word. If you were to spell it out in the anglicized form, you would spell it out, it can be spelled two ways, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia, ek, out, from. And the word church simply means an assembly called out from the peoples of the world. Now, the word church can be used of any kind of a called-out assembly. It doesn't have to be a religious group. For example, in the book of the Acts, we have a union meeting. That's right. The Coppersmith Union is called a church. It's an ecclesia. It was an assembly called together for a meeting. We hear in the New Testament of the language of the Old Testament called the church in the Old Testament. There is a church in the Old Testament, a called-out people. But I think we need to know the difference between the Bible usage of the word church as it refers to the people of God and other religious bodies outside the pale of true Christianity. The true church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not an organization. I repeat, the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not an organization. Organized religion is not the church. The true church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual organism. You can't join it. Did you know that you can't join the true church? You say, how do you get into it? You cannot join it, but you are joined to it. You are joined to it by a supernatural power outside, above, and beyond yourself the moment you savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have on several occasions tried to illustrate what the true church is. Let us suppose tonight that we have some Lutherans in our audience who are saved, genuinely born again. Are there any? Thank you. Let's suppose we have some Presbyterians tonight who are saved. Now, if you're a Presbyterian and you're unsaved, or a Lutheran and you're unsaved, I'm not interested in raising your hand. You can be a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Baptist and be on your way to hell. You know that. Being in a denominational church doesn't save you. Are the Presbyterians tonight who are saved? Now, I see your hands. Thank you. How about Episcopalians? Thank you. How about Roman Catholics? Thank you. Over there and there. Thank you. Any Baptists that are saved? Now, wait a minute. Did you understand me? I said Baptists that are saved. Thank you. We could go on. Now, all around the world, we have various nationalities and various religious bodies. There's a Mohammedan body, a Buddhist body, a Confucius body, Roman Catholic body, Protestant body, Jewish body. These are all broken up. In America, we have almost 400 different religions in our country alone. More than one for every day in the year. Now, whenever a person gets saved out of any of these bodies, he is made a member of the true church of Jesus Christ. That church is not an organization, but a spiritual organism. It does not have any human organization at all. It has a sovereign head and the head is the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are saved are the members of the true church. Now, I'm not speaking against any organized form of religion. Word of Life would have to be organized. If this were a one-man show and nobody knew anything about where the money went, I'm not so sure I'd want to be a part of it. There has to be some organization and some direction in any religious body. This is proper. This is right. The local assembly, regardless of whether it's denominational or non-denominational, has to have a semblance of organization and leadership. I'm not speaking against organization. I'm saying that organized religion is not the true church. The true church of Jesus Christ is made up of truly saved people. Now, if you have never been born again, no matter which church you are in, you're on your way to hell. And if you have been born again, even though you are not a member of any denomination, you're on your way to heaven. Now, the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is that body of believers from all walks of life, from many and possibly every denomination. One day, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is coming. And the purpose for His coming is to lift out from the earth this body of believers and take them to their heavenly home. He said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now that event could occur at any time. When it does occur, only the saved will go to heaven. By the way, you're going to drop your denominational label on the way up, friend. If you think there's a Presbyterian niche in heaven, and a little Baptist corner in heaven, and an undenominational segment in heaven, and a little Plymouth Brethren Hall in heaven, skip it, brother. It isn't there. The Bible knows nothing about denominations. There are no denominations in the Bible. The true church is not a denominational organization. There are Methodists in the Bible, but no Methodists. There's a man by the name of Luke in the Bible, but no Lutherans. There are Presbyters in the Bible, but no Presbyterians. There was one Baptist. He had his head knocked off. There was never another one. Never. Not even a Baptist denomination in heaven. I say it again, my friends. God knows nothing about denominations. You'll never find them in your Bible. Now, I know this is rubbing, or could possibly rub some of you the wrong way, but you need to know it because it's true. Now, I'm not speaking against any organized denomination. I'm simply saying this is not the true church. The true church is made up of truly saved people. One day, our Lord will take that company of believers to heaven to be with Himself. Now, having said this by way of introduction, I am inviting your attention to a portion of Scripture, a prophecy that until now is unfulfilled. Revelation chapter 13. Now, when you have found the place in your Bible, I feel it imperative to remind you that when the prophecy predicted in this chapter takes place, there will not be one Christian on the earth, simply because they will all have been taken to heaven, But I want you to notice what is going on the earth after the true church has been caught up to heaven. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast, or literally a living one, not an animal. The word beast is the translation of a Greek word from which we get our English word zoology, the study of living things or of life. And we have here a beast is a living one. He comes up out of the sea having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. He was not a leopard. This is figurative language. When you see the words like and as, you translate it figurative. When it's literal, you translate it literally. The Bible is not a difficult book to understand if we will take the time to study it. Someone has said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, speak no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. Now, this is not a leopard. It is like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. He didn't have the feet of a bear. They were as the feet of a bear, symbolic language. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. Now, I want you to notice where this striking personality, whom I understand to be the Antichrist, gets his power. He gets it from the dragon. Who in the world is the dragon? Is this some kind of a creature from the reptilian age? No, not at all. If you back up one chapter to the 12th in your Bible, you will have the dragon identified. The Bible is a self-interpretive book. The best book to explain the book is the book. And if you want to know what the Bible means, keep reading the Bible. Keep studying the Bible. Somewhere you'll find the answers to the difficult passages somewhere in the Bible. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. The dragon has been identified. He is none other than the devil himself. Now the Antichrist gets his power from the devil. Verse 4 says, and they worshipped the dragon. Who is the dragon now? The devil. The devil is being worshipped. Now this is the first of five appearances of the word worship in Revelation chapter 13. This is a religious chapter, a chapter on worship. But mark well, the worship is being carried on in the earth after the true church has been taken to heaven. There aren't any Christians here. You say, do non-Christians worship? For your information, my friend, everybody worships. Man is intuitively a worshiper. This is what distinguishes him from the lower forms of animal. I have been to the jungles and was not too far behind Dr. Naramore, ahead of Dr. Naramore, in some of the primitive tribes he visited this past year. I was the first white man to minister to the Alka Indians who martyred five missionaries. We have gone into the jungles. We've seen naked, savage Hottentots. We never met a man without a religion. Every man worships something or someone. He may worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, but he worships. He is intuitively, instinctively a worshiper. Communism is a religion, all of its own, denying a personal God. But its philosophy is certainly based on the principles of religion. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast. Now, I want you to notice the ecumenical aspect of this worship. Verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Not some. Not many. Not a few. Not most. But all. This is ecumenical worship. Now, what does the word ecumenical mean? It means the whole inhabited earth. Here, then, is an earth-wide system of worship, of religion. Ecumenical, reaching out to the whole inhabited earth. But there's not one Christian in it. Christians are all in heaven. They've been called up to be with the Lord. Now, who are they who are worshiping? A man who is demon-possessed, the Antichrist, who gets his power from the devil. Who are they? Verse 8. They are those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Where are they whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? They're in heaven. They've already been caught up. This is a scene on earth after all true Christians have been raptured into the presence of the Lord. Here then is an ecumenical church. Demon control. The devil is at the head of it. He's working through men, of course. Notice verse 12. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. That's the fourth appearance of the word worship. Now, at this point, it is not impossible that someone here is a bit flabbergasted, saying to himself, "Now, just a minute, preacher. You're not trying to tell me that the day is coming when there will be forced worship throughout the earth, and everybody will be worshiping one way?" Absolutely. This is precisely what verse 8 says. But now you might be saying today, "Well, I tell you something, my friend. I worship when, where, and how I please." I have news for you, friend. If you're here in that day, you will not worship when, where, and how you please. You will worship when, where, and how you are told. Now suppose someone says, "And suppose I don't?" Well, the answer is in verse 15. "He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the beast should be killed. You refuse under penalty of death." Here's an earth scene, ecumenical in its outreach, all that dwell upon the earth worship in a system under a man who is controlled by the devil. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what I have said thus far from Revelation 13 is precisely what your Bible says. It doesn't matter to me what version or perversion of the Bible you are reading. You may have the King James, the Revised Version, the American Standard Version, or the Revised Standard Version, or any other version, the Confraternity Edition of the New Testament that has the imprimatur of the Pope upon it. You may have the Douay Version of the Scriptures. It makes no difference what version of the Bible you have in your hand tonight. While the wording may be slightly different, basically the message is the same. I've checked 75 versions of the Scriptures. I found Revelation 13 to be basically the same. The wording is changed somewhat in minor ways, but the message is basically the same. Now someone will say, "It's hard for me to believe that forced worship will be earth-wide, affecting everyone in the earth, the whole inhabited earth. Why should this be strange for you to accept? It happened in history. Why should you question it will happen in prophecy?" If you will read three chapters of the book of Daniel at your own convenience or leisure, you will learn in chapters 2, 3, and 4 that there was a time in the Babylonian Empire when Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of himself. And he sent out a decree throughout the entire empire that every person in the Babylonian Empire had a given sound, a sound that would be detected by unusually fine music and all sorts of instruments. Worship always has music associated with it in some respect. It would be the rhythm of a drum beating in Africa. You'll find religion and music often go together. There are some exceptions where people do not have musical instruments in their churches, but they sing. And at the sound of the musical instruments, the decree said that every person in the Babylonian Empire was to bow to that image. That was religion or worship by force. Now, that's a matter of secular history as well as sacred history. If it happened in the past, why should you question it will happen again? Presently, in the earth, we do not have religion by force, but we're mighty close to it. We have worship by regimentation. I'm not speaking against individuals. I'm simply stating facts. Every one of my Roman Catholic friends will admit that they are regimented into their system of worship. If they are told not to eat meat on certain days, they don't eat it. If they are told that they are allowed to eat meat on certain days, then they will eat it. Worship by regimentation. Protestants are no different. Ask the average person why he is what he is. He may tell you, "Well, once a Baptist, always a Baptist." "Why are you a Presbyterian?" "Well, I don't know. My parents were Presbyterians, and I was born in a Presbyterian church, and I guess that's the way you grow up." I think this is true of most people. True of Jews, Roman Catholics, Mohammedans, Buddhists, all forms of Protestantism. We're regimented. I dare say tonight, without with the fear of insulting someone, which I trust I won't do, I think it's possible tonight that some of you don't know why you believe what you believe. Now, I'm not saying this is so. I said it's possible. You're this or you're that. Why are you that? You don't know. Why do you believe what you believe? Many church-going people remind me of the man who was asked what he believed. Well, he said, I believe what my church believes. Well, look, said, what does your church believe? Well, he said, church believes what I believe. So they tried to pin him down and said, now, just a minute, what do you and your church believe? Well, he said, we both believe the same thing. Now, this just about sizes up the religious convictions of too many people professing Christians among them. The purpose for a Bible conference is to teach the Bible, to help us all to know why we believe what we believe. Religion today is largely regimentation, leading up to a worship by force. It's coming. Just before the death of the late Pope John, a council was called, which was designated by the late Pope John, the man whom I regarded very highly, personally. Never met the man, but of all the popes in my lifetime, I doubt if there was a pope who was kinder, gentler, more considerate of people, always friendly, sacrificial, selfless. He had many fine qualities that I wish we Christians could possess. A wonderful man in many respects. And he called what was labeled the Ecumenical Council. It was the first such council called in more than 400 years. The purpose for that council was to explore the possibility and the feasibility of pulling together the forces of Christendom, not Christianity. There is a difference. Christendom is that great area of professing Christianity. Christianity is a word that's bandied about that doesn't carry much meaning today. It's very easy for a person to say yes to the question, are you a Christian? If you're a Christian Scientist, a Seventh-day Adventist, a Jehovah's Witness, a Roman Catholic, or a Protestant, you can call yourself a Christian. I do not ask people if they're Christians. In my own personal witnessing, my approach is a little different. I lead up to this question, have you ever been born again? Now, brother, that floors them. The next time you go out witnessing, try it. When I was in Philadelphia at the Bethel Chapel with Kay and Lycoming Streets, we had years ago a young friend of ours by the name of John Thomas come to lead us in a door-to-door visitation campaign. Where are you, Al? Do you remember that? You were there. And we had badges made, which simply said religious census. We all wore one of these. We knew that this would give us an entree, an entrance into homes. They would, if we just said religious census, oh, this is a big deal, they would listen. So I wore my badge, religious census, and we began by asking questions of people who attended church. We were exploring and visiting, trying to make contacts for the Lord Jesus to get people saved. And I made it my business to never leave a home without asking this question. Have you folks ever been born again? 9 out of 10 people did not know what I was talking about. Or if you were to go about and say to people, have you ever been saved? The majority of people will not know what you're talking about. Last Sunday, I visited a sick man in a hospital in Riverside, New Jersey. I was on my way to Ocean City to begin a conference. And I heard this man was ill, and I said to my wife, I must see him. He was a man who not only needed physical help, but spiritual help. And I went to the hospital in Riverside, New Jersey. He was in a semi-private room with another man. I greeted him. We chatted a little bit. Then he introduced me to the man who was in the bed next to him. And as my usual custom is, has been, and is as a pastor and a minister, after the greeting, I usually get down to business. I am a dying man, and I speak to dying people. And by the way, I'm a dying man preaching to dying people tonight. Let's get it and not forget it. Knowing that I might never see that man again, I said to him, after a friendly conversation, he knew I was a minister, I said, calling him by name, have you ever been saved? Oh, no, he said, I'm a Catholic. Now, any Protestant could have given the same answer. No, no, I'm not saved. I'm a Catholic. My friend, you know what it means to be saved? Salvation is the language of the Bible. This is the language of the Word of God. Anybody can call himself a Christian. But am I saved? Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 16:31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bless your heart, the Bible has the message of salvation. That's all the message is about. The whole Bible is about salvation. You can't read your Bible and bypass salvation. More than 100 times in the New Testament, you will find the title Savior, the verb save, or the noun salvation. Yet you ask people if they're saved. Oh, no. I'm not saved. I'm a Baptist. No, I'm not saved. I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm Presbyterian. My friend, you better get saved if you're not saved. Your church won't save you. Your church will never save you. Here is a religious system made up of unsaved people, because the Bible says the saved people have already been taken to heaven, yet everybody's worshiping. And the devil is running the show. Now, if this startles you, perhaps it might be good for me to try to clarify one point, that the devil's business does not emanate from dives and dens and strongholds and hell holes. These are but the byproducts of the devil's major operation. What is the devil's business? Ladies and gentlemen, the devil is in the business of religion. If you don't know it, you better find it out. In our study this week of the origin of the devil, we tried to point out how that God did not create him as such, but rather he was a created angel by the name of Lucifer, and he became the devil. And we saw in our study in the fivefold I wills of Isaiah 14, the reason or the cause for Lucifer's downfall. How did this created angel become the devil? He said, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will ascend to the throne of God. This created angel said, I want to be God. I want to be God. Thus I will dethrone God and I will enthrone myself. That was the end of Lucifer. He was booted out of heaven and he became the devil. What was Lucifer after in Isaiah 14? One thing, worship. You see, the great conflict in the world today is the conflict between Christ and Antichrist, and it is that conflict which seeks to capture and dominate the soul of man. God wants the worship of his creatures, and the devil wants the worship of God's creatures. Now, let me prove this to you from your Bible. You won't need to turn to it because you're going to give me the answer. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, to which I referred this morning, we have the testing of our Lord by the devil in the wilderness. And you will remember when Satan took our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. He said to our dear Lord, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and... Thank you. I told you you would give me the answer. I didn't need to prompt you. All right, what one thing was the devil after? Worship. This is all he wanted. This is all that he ever wanted.
to master the mind and control the soul of man. He wants the worship of man. And every man is instinctively a worshiper, intuitively a worshiper. There's a God consciousness in man that is not in animal. You never saw an ape in a prayer meeting. But the missionaries find all kinds of savages in their religious gatherings. Now, we turn to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And we want to seek now to identify in some measure the ecumenical church. Now, there are two ecumenical churches. We make this very clear. There is God's ecumenical church and the devil's ecumenical church. Do you know the difference? Let me tell you the difference simply, plainly, in few words. If you are saved, you are in God's ecumenical church. If you are unsaved, you're in the devil's ecumenical church. Now, do you know the difference? That's about as simply as I can state it. Which church are you in? You say, I'm in the Baptist church. I'm not the least bit interested if you're in the Baptist church. Are you in the church of Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood? Are you going to heaven or hell? That's the question. Or shall I say, those are the questions. And they are the imperative ones. Now, in the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we have some teaching that I think brings much light to bear on our subject. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. And I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, as I go on, I want to try to point out with God's help how the Holy Spirit interprets the symbolism and the figurative language in the Bible. First, the great whore. If you have a version that says harlot, the terms are synonymous. A whore, a harlot, they are the same. I prefer the King James Version. The language suits me. I understand it. I think God knew I would understand it. I want to show thee the judgment of the great whore. Now, if you will study the book of the Revelation, you will find in the book that there are four significant women. We often hear about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but we don't hear much about the four women of the apocalypse. In chapter 2, there's a woman by the name of Jezebel. It is quite possible and probable that in that local assembly to which that letter was written in Revelation 2, there was a woman by the name of Jezebel. I would not dispute this. But if you will study that context carefully, you will come to this conclusion that Jezebel represents a religious system, namely pagan idolatry. When you come to the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you will find a second woman. And the chapter is very clear in unfolding the fact that that woman clothed with the sun is none other than Israel. Two women thus far representing two systems of worship. Pagan idolatry, which is a system of worship. Judaism, a system of worship. When you come to the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you will find a third woman. She is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Every saved student of the Word of God knows that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. She represents a system of worship. Now, a consistent interpretation of the book of the Revelation brings me to the conclusion that just as these first three women represent systems of worship, so the whore in chapter 17 represents a system of worship. The four women of the apocalypse, four religious systems, or four systems of worship. Now you will notice that the whore is seen sitting upon many waters. What are the many waters? Verse 15, they are interpreted for us. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. All right? Here then is the whore, whoever she is. I have not tried to identify her as yet. Notice her ecumenical outreach. She is said to be over peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, or literally languages. Here then is a woman identified as a system of worship, a religious system with an ecumenical outreach. She is seen sitting or influencing the whole inhabited earth. Let's go back to our chapter, verse 2. Before I look at verse 2, I think perhaps we better look at a statement in verse 3, or I might just get a little bit ahead of myself. Verse 3 says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. I'm not here to expound the entire chapter. You could get this in a commentary, in many different commentaries, and find the full exposition. But I want to try to identify the 7 heads. Will you please turn to the 9th verse? "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, when the book of the Revelation was written, it is a known fact that the greatest influential empire was then coming into its own, or had come into its own, namely the Roman Empire. And there was only one city in the Roman Empire, and there is only one today that fits the situation, that sits on 7 hills or 7 mountains. Now, I know that there are a couple of cities in America that are built on 7 hills or surrounded by 7 hills or mountains. They tell me there's one in Syria or in the Middle East, and I hear of one here and one there. But when this was written, it certainly had some meaning to the people to whom it was written in its day. Vatican City is the only one I know. Every high school graduate knows that Rome is the city built on 7 hills. I was there 2 years ago, and that was the first thing my guide pointed out as we left the airport to go to our hotel to visit the Vatican City. On my right, on your left, is the first of the 7 famous hills of Rome. I make no apology for this. You may not agree with me in this, but you find me a city that fits the picture, and I'm certainly willing to listen. Now we come back to verse 2. This whore, this harlot, this religious system is committing spiritual fornication with the kings of the earth. Now it has to be spiritual fornication because of the symbolic language throughout the chapter. This is a religious system. This does not mean that every political or military leader throughout the whole earth has gone to bed to commit literal adultery with the same woman. That's not what it means. The interpretation would not allow this. We've identified too many things here. The whore, sitting over nations, not an individual woman, but a religious system. Here then is spiritual fornication. Here is a great religious system stepping out of its bounds for which the true church has been called to become involved in things that do not concern her. What is that? The running of the earth. Last October, history was made when, for the first time in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, a pope visited America. Never before had a pope ever been to this country. The stated purpose for his coming was to comply with the request of the leaders in the United Nations. The United Nations sent to the Pope, he gladly came. This is not new, for Romanism is a system. I speak not against individuals. I'm speaking against a system. Romanism has never been purely a religious system. It has always delved into other areas. It has infiltrated politics, infiltrated business, as we shall point out in a few moments. Romanism has gone into every area of life. It has never concentrated on the salvation of souls and the spiritual and social welfare of people. I'm not saying it has never been interested in that at all. I'm saying this has not been the task of the Roman Church. Rome has had other interests. Here then is Rome coming to the United Nations to take a part in world affairs. Shouldn't the Christian be interested in world affairs? Absolutely. I rejoice every time I hear of a Christian man elected to office someplace. Thank God for it. My dear friend, this is not the church's function. The church's function is to meet the spiritual need of the people. And let me pause right here. I would like to go on record as saying I resent and repudiate the wise comments from unwise people, wise in quotations, from unwise people who constantly charge the Christian church with having no interest in the material needs and the social needs of people. This is not true. I have pastored two churches in 25 years, and both of my churches have constantly maintained a fund to meet material needs of people in communities. I have personally carried carload after carload after carload of food into homes in Lower Bucks County for 18 years. Don't tell me that Bible-believing Christians are not interested in the social needs of people. It isn't true. I've traveled around the world and I've seen the greatest social service being done where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone. When our missionaries have gone into an area unreached, what is the result? A school, a hospital, social service. Help has always come materially where the gospel has gone. The Christian church may have been weak in some areas here, and some local assemblies have possibly neglected the needy in their community. But by and large, this is not true. The Christian church, while it is not a social service organization, this is not its mission. We're in the business of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be concerned about lost souls, about reaching them for Christ and getting them saved. This is the major task of the church. Rome doesn't think so. Rome has too many other interests. Now, someone is going to say, Brother Strauss, are you saying that the whore of Revelation 17 is the Roman Catholic Church? No, I didn't say that. Right now, I should like to declare myself that the whore of Revelation 17 is the ecumenical church after the true church has been taken to heaven. It is presently in the making. It is presently being formed. It is growing by leaps and bounds. Mergers on every hand are the thing of the day. Hardly a week goes by that some major newspaper in a major city in our country does not publish, either from the United Press or the Associated Press or some other agency, the fact that mergers are in the making. Religious mergers. The ecumenical church is rolling like a snowball. The Secretary of the World Council of Churches stated 3 weeks ago, if the Pope asks to become a member of the World Council of Churches along with the Roman Catholic Church, he said, we have no other alternative than to accept them. In Texas last year, the first Roman Catholic priest was made an official member of the Protestant Ministerium. Now, you may applaud this. You may say, well, my dear brother, this is wonderful. We're all getting together. Is it wonderful? Are you saying that we cannot live together? Yes, we can live together. The finest neighbor I ever had was a Roman Catholic neighbor. He lived at 1512 Wilson Avenue in Bristol. And that man was a friend to me, if ever there was. Mr. Bobbs, when I'd go away in the summertime, Mr. Bobbs cut my grass regularly, weeded my flower bed. When my wife and I came home after Labor Day from our Bible conference ministry, we never found a piece of dirt on our front porch. My Roman Catholic neighbor would sweep it off for me. When it snowed in the winter, he would get up early purposely to get out and shovel my snow before I got out. When his wife took sick, he asked me to come in and pray with her. I can live with Roman Catholics as people. I'm not speaking against people. I'm talking about a system. A merging system that will one day engulf all of Protestantism, all of Judaism, all of Mohammedanism, all of communism. Does that startle you? Have you read your newspaper? The latter part of May. Did not Russia send their official representative to the Vatican and make history? The wooing is in the process, and just as sure as you're sitting here, the wedding will follow the wooing. It has to come. It has to come. Let's go on a little bit. First of all, let me ask a question and try to give you an answer. Why would the United Nations, and I don't want to be a smart aleck, but to quote Dr. DeHaan, who was no smart aleck, has become the United Nations. They recognize them on every hand. Why would they summon the leader of the ecumenical movement to come? Why be interested? Why make a big deal of this? This was the most momentous event to occur in the United Nations in the past 6.5 years. Why? I don't know. May I give you some thoughts on the matter? First, the ecumenical church in the making represents the largest religious body on the face of the earth. There is strength in numbers. I'm an American, a loyal American. I pray for my president. I may not agree with everything, but God commands me in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for men in office, powers of peace. And this I do. I respect the office of the President of the United States. When Mr. Kennedy was president, I prayed for him. God convicted me very, very deeply about this. And I made it a matter to pray once a day for Mr. Kennedy. I never assumed that he was not saved. I simply said, Lord, if he isn't saved, save his soul, give him wisdom and direction, and help him to be a good president. I prayed a prayer similar to that every day that Mr. Kennedy was my president. I did this as a Christian and an American. But I want to tell you how Mr. Kennedy was elected. Now, if you don't agree with me, the burden of proof doesn't rest with me. It rests with you. I have the facts and the figures. During the campaign between Mr. Nixon and Mr. Kennedy suddenly realized that he had to get votes from the South in order to be elected President of the United States. And he very wisely and cleverly asked for permission to speak to the Southern Baptist Convention. They gave him that right, and he came. And he promised them faithfully that if they would vote for him as Southern Democrats, he promised them that he would never unite the church and the state. And he said, I know this is a thing that you fear, you Protestants fear, but he said, if you vote for me, the church and the state will remain separate. Now, it is a matter of record that it was the closest election, one of the closest, if not the closest election, by the narrowest margin in American history, with possibly one exception. If we could get the accurate votes, this was the narrowest margin in a presidential race. Do you know who put Mr. Kennedy in the White House? My dear friends, if this hurts, you can't disprove it, the Southern Baptists. The votes he got from the Southern Baptists were more than enough to put him in. I travel across the South. I preached in 8 Southern Baptist churches this year. I met good Southern Baptist Christians who admitted they voted for him because they were Democrats, and he promised, and he kept his promise. He did not unite church and state. I think he was a man of his word, at least to that extent. He kept his promise. They put him in. Mr. Kennedy knew the value and the importance of numerical strength in religious bodies. Don't you think the United Nations recognizes this? Secondly, and this is not to be minimized, I believe the United Nations recognizes not only the numerical strength in the ecumenical movement, but its financial wealth. I am coming to the conclusion of a new book that I've been working hard on for some time, which I hope, God willing, will be ready by 1967. It's a book on prophecy, and in it is a chapter in which I have compiled some authentic facts and figures of the wealth of religious bodies in America. And when the book comes out, it may surprise and shock some of you to know how wealthy your denomination is. Did you know that religion is the biggest business in the world? Do you think the Roman Catholic Church is poor? Do you think the Presbyterian denomination is poor? Do you think our Baptist conventions, ABC or Southern Baptist, are poor? Do you?
When you see the facts and the figures, you'll be amazed. When the aggregate of wealth, take the Roman Church as an example. Take its universities, its colleges, its high schools, parochial schools, its convents, its seminaries, all its church properties. Its investment in the banking business, owning 51% of the largest banking business in the world. Its interest in the liquor business, controlling the Christian Brothers Winery. Its interest in the baking business, controlling Monk's Bread, which is a Roman Catholic organization and controlled by the Roman Church. Its investments in the oil industry. Shall I go on? I shall have some facts and figures in writing ere long. Religion, my friends, is big business. The United Nations is tremendously interested in the ecumenical movement. Now, the final merger has not come as yet. And it will not come until after Jesus comes. You see, the merger of the ecumenical, of all the churches into the ecumenical church, the finalizing of this great movement where all Protestant bodies come in, combined with the Roman Catholic Church and with all other religions, I do not believe can occur until after the rapture. But as we see the thing snowballing, bless your heart, how near can we be to the end? It makes me believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. Let me suppose now our Lord Jesus comes tonight. Every Christian will go to heaven. Now, I have some news for you, dear friends, who are ecumenically minded, who think this is a wonderful thing for Jews and Roman Catholics and Mohammedans and communists and Christians to all get together and make one great big happy church. I have news for you. If you are a member of a denominational church, doesn't matter which one it is, could be a Baptist, if you are a member of any denominational church that is a member of the National Council of Churches, which is a member of the World Council of Churches, which is now looking very favorably upon the Roman Catholic ecumenical movement, if you are a member of any one of those churches, and the Lord Jesus comes to rapture his church to heaven, and you are saved, you won't be in that ecumenical movement then. You'll be in heaven. So if you don't get out of it, he's going to take you out of it when he comes, if you're saved. Now, you know that. If you're not saved, you'll be in hell. Now, what do you think is going to happen to all the church property, all the bank accounts and names of churches? All the Christians, what do you think will happen to Word of Life? If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come tonight, every Christian taken to heaven. Jack Wilson won't be here, I hope. His board of directors won't be here, I hope. His staff won't be here. His speakers won't be here. Here's one who won't be here. Who's going to take over all this church property? I'll tell you who will take it over. The local council of churches will be given the authority and the right to take all these church properties. The council of churches in this area will take over every church property where saved people have gone who operated those churches. Then the whole thing automatically comes into a common melting pot. But it cannot come to this finalization until after the rapture. Now, my reasoning on this is as follows. I do not know how many people are here tonight who are saved. I'm assuming many. I'm assuming most. And I hope all. I am not the judge of this. We shall leave this between God and the individual. I do not know how many people are saved tonight, but I believe there are enough saved people who, while they may not be as strong in their convictions on some things as others are, I think they have strength enough of conviction to refuse to bow down to a satanic system. When Mrs. Strauss and I went to the Vatican 2 years ago, we saw something that made me sick to my stomach. We visited St. Peter's, and we saw people lined up from all over the world, Americans, Protestants, Roman Catholics, lined up, waiting their turn to kneel down to an image of Peter, a big stone image, and either kiss or put their lips on and suck the right toe of that image. Now, I stood there and watched it. From all over the world. Revelation 13 speaks of religion by force. Now, my dear friends, I hope you will take this in the spirit in which I pray that God will help me to say it. You're going to have to kill me first before I bow down to anything similar to that. Whether it's Protestantism or Romanism or Judaism, Jesus Christ is my God and my Savior, and you will take my life first before I submit to any other sovereign. And I believe there are enough Christians who believe, as I believe in this area, who before they refuse to submit. And the only power in the world today that is withholding a complete and total takeover of this satanic system operated by unsaved people is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the true gospel of the grace of God. One other thing, lest you misunderstand me, and certainly I will not give you the opportunity to misquote me. I did not say, nor did I infer, that there are no Christians in the ecumenical church. Please don't go out of here and say that I said it. I did not say it. I know some Christians in that church. I have a Methodist pastor friend and a Presbyterian pastor friend who I believe to be men of God. They are soul winners. They study the Bible. They preach the Bible. They teach the Bible. They pray. They know God. They know how to lead people to Christ. And they love my Savior. But I have told those brethren what I told you. Brother, when the rapture occurs, if you want to stay in that thing until the rapture, if you're here at the rapture, the Lord's going to take you out of it. Right? Oh, yes, Brother Strauss, right. I'm going to heaven. Okay. We agree on that. I'm not saying there are no Christians in it. There are some. I am not saying the Pope is not saved. I'm not his judge. But I know leaders in it who are not saved. I know men at the head of this system who deny that this book is the Word of God. I can name you Protestant leaders who no longer believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can name you Protestant leaders in the Ecumenical and World Council of Churches who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a leader in the World Council of Churches tonight who believes that God is dead. He's a leader. I'm going to be a part of that outfit. They wouldn't get 5 cents of my money, nor 1 ounce of my energy. If I were a member of any denominational church that supported this organization, my convictions based upon the Bible would tell me I would have to withdraw from it. Now, please don't come and ask me individually, Brother Strauss, shall I quit my church? You do what God tells you to do. But be honest with God and be honest with your own soul. I am not in it, and I shall never get in it. If I were in it, knowing what I know, I would have to withdraw from it. Yes, there are some sweet Christians in it. I've met some. But at the rapture, which could occur at any time, God's going to remove them from it. Now, what will the end of this system be? How's it going to wind up? Turn once again to the 17th chapter. Oh, my, I've been speaking more than 20 minutes. Oh. Chapter 17. And the 10 horns, I can't go into an exposition of this now, but we have tried to expound this in our commentary. But the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Why do the United States of Europe, call it the Revived Roman Empire if you want to call it that, why do the nations, this 10-kingdom empire, who controls this whole European area, why do they turn on this ecumenical system? Why do they destroy her? It's very simple. Why did Castro destroy the Roman Church in Cuba? He always hated the system. He always hated the system. His sister testifies to that. He hates it now. He used the church for what he could get out of her. And when he reached the top, as he thought, then he began his persecution of the Roman church. This is what you have of the whole ecumenical system after the true believers are taken out and the kingdoms of this world have used this system for what they want to get from it. Then they turn on her and hate her and destroy her. Seize her property. Why? Verse 17. God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will. You say, doesn't God favor the ecumenical church? Does God favor any system that has leaders in it who deny the Word of God? Who deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Who say that God is dead? Are you telling me that God favors any religious system like this? No, my friend. He despises all such systems. He loves the people who are in them. He'd love to have them saved, but they will not turn to the Son of God as the only means of redemption. Thus, God cannot favor such a system. It must ultimately come to naught. It is doomed just as surely as anything or anyone could be doomed. Now, I am not interested tonight in what church you belong to. This is none of my business. I have given you my own thoughts on the matter in the light of the Word of God. But I am greatly concerned about whether or not you are in the true church. This concerns me. In other words, my concern is, are you saved? Have you been born again? Have you ever received the Lord Jesus Christ? Where will you spend eternity? This is my concern tonight. And I know you believe me. I gave tonight one of the most difficult messages for me to give. And I tried to get out of this, but I believe it was pressed upon me by the will of God. I'm not here to grind an axe. I'm here simply to present the claims of Christ and try to show you from the Word of God the difference between the devil's ecumenical church and God's true church. Are you in the true church? If you are, I have a bit of advice for you. Take it or leave it. Line up with a church that believes and preaches the whole counsel of God. Put your time and your prayers and your strength and your money into something that is doing something to reach souls for Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. This would be my advice. Let us bow for prayer. We've had opportunities throughout the week to make decisions. And I'm sure that many decisions have been made. Many. Decisions to pray more, to read the Bible more, to be more faithful in witnessing. Decisions to work at your marriage relationship a little harder. I'm sure God has dealt with all of us. I made some decisions this week. God's been speaking to me about some things. He always does when I read His Word. And possibly there's a decision that needs to be made tonight. It could be the decision on the part of an unsaved person to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved to satisfy their own souls. Bless those who made decisions this week to receive the Lord Jesus. If others are unsaved, grant, Lord God, that more decisions will be made. And Father, we're asking Thee now that Thou wilt speak to all of our hearts, to my heart, concerning the needs of getting out the gospel through Word of Life. And may our contributions on the one night that has been set aside for the offering please Thee in every respect. And may we do something worthwhile as we have opportunity. All this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.